Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31. Let's give attention to the Word of God. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. At his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue. I'm in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send into my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his help. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would lead us and guide us by your Spirit as this word is preached and read and heard by us, that we would understand the consequences that we face for our beliefs and our actions, not just in this life, but in the life to come. Lord Jesus, humble us, that we might repent of sin, that we might let go of what gets in the way of our love for you, that we might draw close to you in this life and be held by you into the life to come. We pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen. There's some debate over how to read this story. Some take it as an historical, factual account of what actually happened to a rich man and a poor man named Lazarus. Others take it as a parable, and that's how I understand it as well. Just a number of things. This is before the resurrection, the events in this that are given to us. And then these people being described, the characters being described as they're in the place of death, are described as if they're having bodies. There are some problems with reading this as a real physical description of something that happened in Jesus' experience, or something that he would know only as the Son of God. And so I think it's best to take this as a parable. If some take it as a factual account, I won't argue strongly, but I probably won't argue against that at all. But I think it's best to understand this as a parable. The events recorded here, I don't think happened in real history, but they are recorded for us as a parable, as a story that Jesus tells us to teach us the spiritual truths of life and death and judgment. In order to teach us these three main truths, this is given to us: that prosperity does not save you, that God's judgment is just and final, that the scriptures are solely sufficient for revealing the way of repentance and salvation. And I'd add one thing else: faithful suffering is remembered by God and rewarded by him. You see that in Lazarus. So let's consider some background. Remember, this is part of chapter 16. Jesus has been speaking to the Pharisees and to the tax gatherers and to the collectors. And the Pharisees are kind of like happy to hear some of this stuff because Jesus takes on some other people. But then Jesus turns the tide toward them, particularly in verse 14. And they're not going to sit well with this. There are men who trust in wealth. They assume that because they have money and are acclaimed and popular with the people, that they must be blessed by God. but they're full of greed, they're full of self-righteousness, they're full of their own law, and they're going to be reminded that that is not sufficient. Jesus, in another place, will take them to task for being so careful to tithe their herbs, so their mint and dill and cumin, but then neglect the weightier matters of the law, things like righteousness and compassion and care for the poor. And this is what's being laid out for us here. This idea that wealth means the blessing of God, I think a lot of Christians have worked that out of their thinking. But there is always a branch of the church that equates wealth and physical well-being with being blessed and chosen and loved by God, and has questions about those who are not so healthy, questions about those who are not so financially well off. And this story is one corrective to that, that there may be an indication in our physical life of our condition with God, but it's not guaranteed. It's not a sure sign of where we are. You just think of the people that have died for Christ. The Christians in Nigeria who've been martyred by Boko Haram. The Christians who've been martyred throughout the history of the world. Those who are suffering now in prisons. And are they sinning against God, so God's punishing them and not blessing them? Or is it because of their faithfulness to Him, that are willing to identify as His people, that they suffered such things? It's the latter answer, of course. And so to judge on the basis of outward appearance is foolish. At the same time, to assume that because somebody is rich and wealthy, that they're wicked, is also wrong. Job was pretty well off. Abraham was well off. Joseph was well off. Joseph of Arimathea was well off. And so there's no necessary correlation. But what we have can also seduce us if we're not careful. Having a lot can make us careless about our spiritual lives. And having little or nothing can make us bitter toward God and bitter toward other people. There's dangers and traps and snares all around us. And so what we have to seek out for is humility before God and thankfulness to God for whatever our condition is, and help from God to endure the prosperity that we might be given or the suffering that we might be going through, so that we might come safely in the time of judgment to rejoice in God and to thank Jesus for His salvation of us. As this applies here to the Pharisees, remember that in the first part of chapter 16, we had the parable of the rich man and the dishonest manager, guy who was stealing from his boss and got caught, found out, but had time between his being found out and his final disposition to make a way for himself, to provide for himself. He went to those who owed his boss money and said, "Hey, have the bill, cut it in half," and went back, did that several places. These people would be grateful to him. They would take them into his home until he could find something else to do, maybe somebody else to steal from. He used his money unrighteously to take care of himself. Material wealth, says Jesus, is to be used in our life for building up spiritual wealth. The dishonest steward is not commended because he acted wickedly, but because he looked out for himself even in such a terrible way. As Christians, we're to use what we've been given in such a way that we're looking toward our heavenly home, and to hold what we have in such a way that it doesn't testify against us in the day of judgment of how faithless we've been toward God and how trusting we've been in our money, but rather by our giving it away, by our providing for the needs of others, by our being wise and also generous with our income, with our physical things, to give testimony to our trust and love for God in all of this. We also see in this parable the heart of God for the lost and the outcast and the neglected. This carries on from chapters 15 and 16, the parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, the prodigal son, and Lazarus himself all testify that the things the world values are not necessarily the things that God looks for, and things the world would not consider. These are the ones who are the things that God looks closely upon and seeks out and keeps for himself. So we look at the parable in verse 19. A rich man named Lazarus has a lot, clothed in purple and fine linen, feasted sumptuously every day. Feasting sumptuously every day. His clothing, purple and fine linen, dressed to the nines and well fed. I read in one commentary that a meal that day would basically be soup, bread, and some fruit, and that would be it. But you can remember what the meals were like, say, in the book of Daniel at the feast of Belteshazzar, and how much wine and food was being passed around and flowing there. I don't know that this rich man lived that well, but he really lived well. The word for gate is not just a rackety wooden gate that you would use to get into somebody's front yard, a picket fence. It was a portico. It was the kind of gate you would see around a mansion today. That's what the word signifies. This dude was really, really well off. He was living the high life, so far as he could see. Now, there's nothing wrong with him having the money. That was okay if he came by it honestly, and he might well have. Again, we'll remember that Abraham shows up in the parable. Abraham had servants and slaves. He had wealth. He's in heaven because he had faith in God. So there's no automatic assumption that having wealth is bad. It's what you do with it that reveals your attitude toward God. Love of money, says Paul, is the root of all kinds of evil. How many times have you heard that misquoted? Money is the root of all evil. Amen. It's the love of money that is the root of all evil. Now, it may be that you're weak enough that you would love whatever money you have, and so God gives you no money. But then beware of greed and envy, because just because you don't have doesn't mean you don't want. So love God and be happy with what He gives. Be content. That's the one application of the 10th commandment. Do not covet what belongs to somebody else. Do not be so wrapped up in what you don't have and what somebody else has that you give yourself over to envy and lusting and craving for that. Rather, be happy with what God has given you. There are ways to get more. There are righteous ways to get more. But don't become bitter about this. So this man was well off, and that wasn't the problem. The problem was where his heart was with this. Lazarus' presence at the gate was a test for the rich man. He will see later on, the rich man will claim to have been a son of Abraham. So every day as he goes about his business, the rich man going out the gate, coming in the gate. There's Lazarus, a poor man laid down, covered with sores. Not a real pleasant, not a very attractive picture. We've had perhaps boils, some of us in our time. We've skinned our knees up or our arms up really bad. We've had sutures and scars, and they've gone bad sometimes. You know, infected. It's an ugly scene. And here's this poor man, apparently not just sick, but perhaps even crippled as well, laid at the gate, possibly meaning that somebody had to take him there to lay him there because he couldn't get there himself. And he's laid at the gate because here's this rich man. He's looking for alms. He's looking for help from this man who has so, so very much. But apparently the rich man passes by every day, neglecting, maybe stepping over poor Lazarus, maybe looking the other way, or maybe just neglecting entirely, not even seeing him because he's so consumed with what his own business is. His heart's revealed by his neglect. And so our heart is revealed by how we care for those in need. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? And Jesus challenges those who call him Lord, Lord. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you didn't welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. And they say, well, when did we see you in that condition? He says, when you didn't do it to the least of these, you didn't do it to me. So care for the poor, wise care for the poor, is incumbent upon all of us to look out for one another. James speaks about brothers and sisters. That means they're in the church. If we don't have people who are struggling with their situations in our churches, perhaps our churches are failing in their mission. Perhaps we're not welcoming people as we ought to. Perhaps we're comfortable with people too much like us and not different from us. I remember in Bible college days, wow, late 70s, early 80s, and the guys I was living with in dorms saying, I want a New Testament church. That's what I want. And I looked at them, and a couple of them looked at me and said, oh, so you want a congregation like Corinth, huh? That's what you want? But that's kind of what the church is supposed to be like. Because the church is to be a place of sinners being sanctified. Of people coming who are doing some dastardly things, awful things, who are being confronted by the truth of the gospel. People coming in who have nothing to give to anyone, who can only receive. But that's as it should be. Because after all, what did we come to God with except our sin? And our anger, and our hatred, and our rebellion, and our bitterness. And yet, He cleanses us of that. The church is to be like that for those around us. If we're not doing that, if we're not concerned to do it in some level, some way, then we're not being all the church is called to be. Now, at the same time, don't be so sure that the rich man was a cruel or heartless man. He just may have been filled with himself. Maybe he took care of his own family well. We don't know. He certainly wasn't he doesn't seem to have been actively evil, but he was neglectful. He wasn't looking around to who was there. He may have conducted his business dealings very honorably and justly, but just didn't care to look around at those who might need. Perhaps he was cruel and heartless. Perhaps he sort of enjoyed eating his meal, looking out at Lazarus, saying, yep, suffer on, brother, suffer on. You're a sinner and you're getting what you deserve. We don't know. But be careful how you judge him beyond what the scripture says. He had and he didn't share. He had and he didn't give. By way of application, the responsibility for caring for the poor, sick, and elderly belongs first to the individual to take care of yourself, then it belongs to the family, and finally to the church. Arguments can be made, and I think well made, that the church has increasingly given this over to the government. And the government's been quite happy to take it over and to increase its own power. We prayed during the pastoral prayer regarding the amount of giving that churches do, that Christians do within the church. It's low. Scripture says a tithe. And a tithe. How much is a tithe? A tithe is 10%. A tithe is not 3% or 4%. It's a tithe. It's 10%. And I would argue it's 10% before the government takes out its cut. So 10% off the top. You may not be able to give it, but you ought to be working toward that. And it may mean you live more simply than your neighbors. But given the call of mercy that's given to the church, given the allure and the draw and power on us that money and things and wealth can have, we ought to be very wary of how we keep what we've been given. And understand that when we pray, Lord, this is your money, you have given it to me, we better be able to back that up with some serious giving, some consistent tithing, and desire, if we can't do that immediately, to grow toward that and get there. Because people need help. People need help. We lament in California and in most conservative evangelicals in America lament about how bad the public schools are. Okay, fine. How many of our churches are able to provide funds for their members' children to go to a Christian school and avoid the public school? A lot of us struggle with that. And some of us don't struggle with it when we ought to be struggling with it. So, it begins with the individual, and then the family, and finally the church. The man doesn't take care of his own, especially for members of his household. He's denied the faith, and is worse than an unbeliever, says Paul in 1 Timothy 5:8. And this was God's command actually to the Israelites. This carries through very seriously here, because this is what this man heard in synagogue when he went, if he went to synagogue. This is Deuteronomy 15, verses 7 to 11. This is God's command through Moses to the people, what they're to do. If among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart, and you say, the seventh year, the year of release, is nearer, and your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry to the Lord against you, and you be guilty of sin. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him. Because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake. For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your land. Of course, there's a whole lot more to say about how that ought to be done, but that's the word right there that we begin with. That's how we begin to think about this. So these commands for helping the poor are directed to God's covenant people, to us, the church. That's the rich man in his situation. We looked at Lazarus next. Poor man, probably not well enough to walk or drag himself to a place where he can hope he can get help, laid there by others. Dogs coming and licking his sores. Some have argued that dogs... spit has some medicinal value. I'm not sure about that. The dogs in that time were not the cute little puppies that we see today. They were predators. They were scavengers. If they're licking his sores, they're just getting a taste of what their meal will be when this man dies, unless somebody takes his body away before the dogs can get to it. And I think it signifies how close he is to death. And we've been around people who are close to dying. The smell, it's there. And Lazarus seems to be close to this point. And yet, all of this is not a sign that he had sinned. It's a sign that he was living in a sinful world. But suffering is not a sure sign of personal sin. Think of John 9. Why was this man born blind? Was it his sin or his parents' sin? Jesus says, neither. It's so that God might be glorified that this has happened. We can suffer persecution because we're being faithful to Christ. This morning's sermon comes back to mind. What credit is it if when you sin or are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. So suffering, physical or persecution, is not a sure sign of personal sin. You ought not to assume that when you see somebody hurting. When we see the homeless around the church, we ought not to assume that it's because they've done something wrong that they're here. That may be the case, but you talk, you pray, you see what you can do, if anything, and you offer what help you can without making some sort of judgment on their sin issues in life. At the same time, suffering and poverty are not sure signs of salvation. Some would read the Bible in such a way that God has a particular love for the poor, regardless of their spiritual state, and would argue that the poor are always going to be blessed by God. Well, that goes against Scripture too, because sometimes the poor are poor because they're evil and they've done wrong. So you can't judge merely by sight, merely by physical circumstances. Poverty is not a virtue any more than self-generated good works are really good. Neither our circumstances in life nor our so-called good works commend us to God as deserving to be saved. And yet Lazarus dies and he's with Abraham in the afterlife. And the rich man is burning in hell. What's the difference? Lazarus is saved not because he's poor and sick, but because he trusted God with his salvation. That's the only assumption, the only conclusion we can draw from the fact of where he is after his death. Scriptures are clear. Person not saved by works. Person is not saved by their circumstances, good or bad. They're saved by faith in Christ. And that is the gift of God, that no one may boast. These two men are in different places after their deaths. It testifies to what they believed and didn't believe at the point and the time that they died. We're not sure, but it's worth asking, what is Lazarus' attitude toward his suffering? Yeah, he must have been in pain. He must have been asking God for relief, but he was trusting God. He did not become bitter against him. It's a sign of his salvation, of his trust and faith in Christ. So the question, what is our attitude in our suffering? Do we become bitter and angry against God? Or do we just say, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And strive to remain in fellowship with Him. Strive to grow in our trust and hope in Him as we continue to fight against the sin that threatens to engulf us. Both these men die. Abraham receives the poor man. And it's interesting. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. Wow. I mean, this is the love that God has for His people. His life was so miserable, but as he passes from life to death, he's met with by angels. And these glorious beings, indescribable to us, meet him and take him to rest with Father Abraham. The poor man dies and is buried. I think that's intentional on Jesus' part. The best this man could have in his life was the physical things that he wanted, and that's all he has. He has a burial. Don't know what happened to Lazarus' body. Maybe the dogs got it. Could be. But they didn't get a soul. His soul was counted precious by God and was received into paradise. God's judgment is what it is. He rewards not on the basis of anything but faith in Christ. And he judges those who have no faith in his promises. While there, and this is one reason I think it's a parable, because I just can't see in Scripture where in the afterlife there can be communication between those in torment and those at rest with God. I could be wrong on that, but here it is, here's a conversation that happens now between Abraham and between the rich man. The rich man died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, okay, the reality of hell is laid out for us. There is heaven and there is hell. No purgatory, no limbo, no chance to work it off, what you didn't get done in this life and the life to come. What you believe, who you trust in when you die, determines where you're going to be after your death. When I would tell friends this years ago, I remember one older man telling me, so how is it right that this thief on the cross asked for forgiveness and was received into heaven, but I, who tried to do good my whole life, wouldn't get into heaven without faith? And I said, this is the will of God. It's not of works. It's of trust, of humility, of faith, of hope in Christ and denying oneself. And this is what that thief did in the last moments of his life, repenting even of his previous cursing of Jesus, which he'd engaged in with the other fellow who didn't repent. Jesus says, you'll be with me this day in paradise. The rich man, though, was not there, except in hell, in torment. And again, the language given to us here, it's miserable. He's in flame. It's described as flames. I don't know what the spiritual state of hell will be, but scriptures tell us that in the resurrection, the dead will be raised along with the righteous. The wicked will be raised with the righteous. And so there's the possibility that the fires of hell are maybe literal fires in the day of the resurrection. Whatever it is, it's painful, it's brutal, it's bad. And as someone said, if this is just a symbolic telling of how bad it will be, how bad must the reality be to be apart from God to be conscious forever of God's justice and your sin. I won't even begin to try to imagine right now with you the thoughts that might go through somebody's mind in hell. But every bit of blaming, every bit of casting aspersions, every bit of self-justification, every bit of self-loathing that we fight against in our lives now is let loose there, I imagine. Part of God's judgment for unbelief. God saying, you didn't want my pleasure in this life. You didn't want my joy in you in this life. You won't have it at all in the life to come. In a real sense, those who are in hell got what they wanted. Existence without the kindness of God. And now they have suffering. The rich man is hurting bad. And he looks up. He sees Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. Some have pointed out that as the rich man went through the gate, he would have looked down upon Lazarus. Now, in the afterlife, he looks up to see Lazarus and Abraham together. And he says out, Father Abraham, have mercy and send Lazarus to dip his finger in water and cool my tongue. Looking for some relief. Some have pointed out that in these requests that the rich man is still seeing Lazarus as somewhat less than himself. I just point that out for your consideration. But Abraham says to the man, it can't happen. In your life you had good things. Things went well for you. Lazarus had bad things again and again and again. Now it's been reversed. He's here with me, enjoying life everlasting, enjoying fellowship and comfort and true, real, lasting love. And you're in hell, in anguish. This is what it is. There's no evidence of repentance or godly sorrow in this rich man's request. He simply says, lessen my suffering. He doesn't say, I was wrong. I would repent. There's no repentance in hell. Abraham says there's a chasm beyond which that no one can cross, either to go from hell to heaven or heaven to hell. And that shows the finality of the judgment that we face at death. It is set there. What you believe, who you trust in, when you die, determines where you're going to spend the rest of your days. Trusting in yourself, trusting in your wealth, trusting in position, trusting in power, trusting in the admiration and approbation of people around you, approval of people around you, is not trusting in Christ. And all those things that you value now in this life, apart from Christ, will be the things that condemn you and speak out against you in the day of judgment and will be poured out upon you in misery in that day. The good things that he's trusted in, they failed him completely. They didn't deliver him. Jeremiah says, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the wise, mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts, boast in this. He understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Because the rich man trusted in them and not God, it was only in this life that he would have them. Lazarus, on the other hand, had put his hope in God, not in the things of this world, and so was spared the suffering. He received an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven, who by God's power is being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Because he bore up under his suffering. Because he did not call down curses upon the rich. Because he entrusted himself to God, Lazarus found his peace and joy with God. Paul tells us in Romans that the sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared to the glories that await us. That's helpful to think on that, because the sufferings of this present age can be immense. I mean, the emotional suffering that we might go through, the physical pain that we might endure, the rejection by people, the abuse, the wickedness that we might suffer from other people can be unbearable in this life. But that's 70 years, 80 years, compared to eternity. It's hard for us to do that kind of math in our heads. But this is what the scriptures say, and this is what we have to work toward believing and taking to heart. This is only for a time. Only for a time. It's not that it doesn't matter. Of course it matters. We're not to be stoics about this. But we are to understand God's perspective in this and put our trust and hope in Him and not let our circumstances lead us into sin or cause us to excuse our sin away. Judgment is final. There are no second chances. It's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. And how we deal with the circumstances that we're in will determine that. Well, one question's been asked and denied. You can't go back. Can't cross the chasm that's there. And so the rich man tries something else. I beg you, Father, to send Lazarus to my father's house. I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they come into this place of torment. And some have argued that this is maybe some sign of repentance on the rich man's part. I don't think we can say that. I think this is some way of easing his suffering itself, because what will his brothers do when they get to hell and meet their brother who never told them a better way to live? These were boys, six boys, raised in a Jewish society, going to synagogue. They never paid attention. Maybe this was the older brother who didn't look out for his younger brothers, set a bad example for them, or encouraged them by his bad example and their bad examples. So it's possible that he is concerned about them, but it's hard to imagine they're being concerned in hell for anybody else. More likely, he's saying, if they come here, what will they say? What will they do to me? Let me get them out of here so I won't hurt so bad here. Preacher Brownlow North says, it's clear that it was not love, but there can be no love in hell. Especially, there can be no love for the souls of men. But the rich man had learned in hell what had never probably occurred to him on earth, that amongst the many things with which God had then entrusted him had been the souls of his tenants, his dependents, his household, and especially of his younger brethren. He did not care for their souls. And so when they wind up in the same place that he is, how will they confront him? How will they blame him? Of course, not taking responsibility themselves, but that's hell. Not owning up to what you've done, but blaming others, looking to others. Perhaps we're speculating a bit, but it's worthy of thinking about, because we have those around us now who depend upon us, our witness, our words, our testimonies. Why are we not speaking to them if we're not? Why are we not praying for them if we're not? What do their souls matter to us? The request, though, is refused, because God has already made himself abundantly clear. They have Moses and the prophets, says Abraham. Let them hear them. Meaning that the word is available and it is enough. And notice he says, not the gospels and the epistles, but Moses and the prophets. Salvation is revealed in the Old Testament. Too many Christians today want to be New Testament Christians and downplay or ignore the Old Testament, but Christ is found throughout the Scriptures. Concealed in the New Old Testament, revealed in the New. Amen. The Bible that Paul and the apostles preached from was not our New Testaments, but our Old Testaments. They made it clear the salvation of God was declared there from beginning to end. The Old Testament believers believed in God, and it was counted to them as righteousness. They trusted, not knowing who Christ would be, but they trusted in the promise of God that he would provide a salvation for them apart from their works and in spite of their works. And just reading Moses and the prophets would have humbled this man. It would have reminded him of his duty to be good and kind to those who are without, to be generous of what he had, and to look not to himself, but to the righteousness of God. He failed to do so. Likewise, today, we have to read the Old Testament with these thoughts in mind as well. And we have to read the Old Testament. Pastors have to preach it, and congregations have to hear it and desire it. Because it's all the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. All testifies to God's righteousness, salvation that comes only through faith alone. The Word was available to them, this man's brothers, and they refused it. And this is again quoting Deuteronomy chapter 30. This commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very near to you. It's in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. The commands of God are laid out for them. And part of the commands of, one reason the commands of God are given to men and women is so that we can see how we don't fulfill them. So that we might understand our sin and God's righteousness and call out to Him for help. Well, the rich man doesn't buy this. And he says, no, Father Abraham, if you send Lazarus back, if you send somebody back from the dead, they'll listen, they'll repent. If they don't hear Moses and the prophets, says Abraham, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. And doesn't that just pierce your heart? Because Jesus would soon come back from the dead. Many would listen to him, but many would not. Well, we talked this morning, we listened this morning to Alistair Begg preach on the resurrection. And next week, Lord willing, Noah is going to give us some more teaching on proving the resurrection. But what we're going to find out, I think, is that while the resurrection is completely valid, historical, rational to believe in, and people will admit to that, they still won't believe it. Because they don't like the consequences. They don't like the change it will bring about for them. Knowing the truth of God, they will reject it. The resurrection, of course, is prophesied in the Old Testament. The heart will not receive what God says, even when the signs of God's actions are made clear. Even when the promises of God are displayed in the risen Christ, those who will do wickedly will do wickedly, and they will not believe. This is a reminder to us too, because I've thought at times, not so much recently, but more when I was younger, if I could have lived in the time of Jesus, if I could have heard him, walked with him, would I be a better man? I thought once that I would have been, but the answer is no. I'd be the same person I am now. In fact, I might be worse off because I wouldn't have had the Spirit of God dwelling with me then, like he does now. Now I have the Word preached. I have the Word to read. I have the Spirit of God dwelling in me the same way that you do. God has done a work within me by His Word and by His Spirit. The same work that He's done in you. And so we believe with our heart and confess with our mouth and are justified, declared righteous by God, and welcomed into His kingdom. Because we've heard the Word and we believed it. We didn't need miracles to bring this about. We didn't need to see somebody walking on water to bring this about. We didn't need an angel to appear to us to tell us, this is what you must do. Because God has something better than walking on water and angels. He has the Word that is preached to us. The Word that you read every day, that you meditate, that you think on. It's through this Word that God chooses to work. The Spirit of God using these words to convict us of our sin or to encourage us in our weakness, to comfort us in our sorrow, to bring us and to keep us and to bind us together with Christ in faith. That we might know the blessing, that we might know the peace of God. That's why one reason we ought not to be too frustrated if people don't hear our message. Or rather, hearing it, they don't believe it. they don't receive it. We need to be careful that we don't try to appeal to people in unrighteous ways to get them to believe. Avoid the flash cash and trash routine. Avoid the liturgical dance, the rock bands that praise God allegedly. Simply preaching the word. You don't have to be pretty. You don't have to be well-dressed. You just believe Jesus and preach the word. You just share the gospel with them. You don't need the techniques. They're helpful if you can use them. It's good to memorize things. It's good to memorize the scripture. But it's the honesty of your life that testifies to people. It's your love, your affection, your personableness to them that will break through hearts. The clarity of your love for Christ and the charity of your heart will testify and will give you the opening that you need, much more than any ways of inciting faith that you might have with shows and promises and all the things that we use to substitute for the Word of God. Gary Habermas, who is arguably the leading Christian scholar on the resurrection of Jesus, had a 25-year or so friendship with Anthony Flew, an atheist philosopher. And about 10, 15 years ago, Flew wrote a book saying there is a God. And part of that was because he and Habermas had become friends. Habermas continued to believe what he believed, but shared it gently, respectfully with his atheist philosopher friend. They had debates that are recorded that you can watch where they discussed these things. And over time, Flew realized that he had to believe in God. Now, this is the tragedy here, that we don't know that Flew believed in Jesus. But he was converted, if that's helpful, from being an atheist to being a theist. Why? Was it because Habermas enticed him with promises of blessing on this life? Promises of respect from the church and great speaking fees from telling his conversion story? No. Habermas just simply shared the scriptures and loved this man. This is what we're called to do. Share the scriptures, share Jesus, and love those around us. Pay attention to those who are in need. Pay attention to those who seem to have no need, because they too need the gospel of Christ if they're without. Let me close with just these four conclusions. One, prosperity is no sign of salvation, so don't put your trust in it. And don't assume that because you're struggling and suffering, God has abandoned you. He's very much with you if you pray to Him, if you trust in Him. Secondly, poverty is no sign of damnation or salvation. When you suffer, suffer righteously with your hope based in Christ. Thirdly, God's judgment is real. There's no second chance after we die. This is the day of salvation. This is the moment. Now! Not tomorrow. Not going home. Now, you believe or you don't believe. Finally, God's word is what's needed for salvation. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And when the word of Christ is preached, the Spirit is there to open the hearts of those that He's calling to Himself. You say, is He calling me? I will say, yes, He is. So repent. So repent and be saved. Repent and enjoy the pleasures of heaven that so far outweigh the pleasures and the sufferings of this world that these things will seem nothing compared to what awaits us in Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your word. Thank You for this parable that You give to us. We, Lord God, are convicted by this in so many ways. Our care for others, the things that we put our trust and hope in, the things that we lust after that we ought not to. Lord Jesus, help us to die to self and to follow after you. Help us, Lord Jesus, to, like Paul says, buffet ourselves and throw away everything that slows us down in the race that we're called to run, that we might win the prize, which is you, in the time of our judgment. Lord, help us to love one another. Help us to love those who are not like us. Help us to be wise with guarding ourselves, that we would not become entrapped in the things of this world. Help us, Lord Jesus, to care for others and to look after their well-being. Help us to love each other within the church. Help us, Lord Jesus, to be willing to make mistakes for the sake of love, that your name might be glorified. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen.